what is something that perhaps your biological father or maybe a mentor, maybe a spiritual father, some fear that he helped you to overcome or some skill that he helped you to acquire? Okay, so either your biological father or a spiritual father, fear that he helped you to overcome or maybe a skill that he helped you to acquire. To work hard. Okay, to work hard. Okay, fantastic. So create a good work ethic. Who else? Create relationships. Okay, amen. Who else? Be respectful of others, for sure. Rob, look at things from different perspectives. Sometimes think out of the box. Analyze it in a different way. Jill, okay, how to give and receive physical love. Annika, be a life giver, not a life taker. I like that. What about a fear? What's something that maybe your biological father or a spiritual mentor, a fear that helped you to overcome? I've shared with some of you before, but when I was younger, I was afraid of the dark. Anybody not embarrassed to say, okay, I either still am afraid of the dark or there were times that I was. Okay, don't. Jeremy's like, still am. Okay, that's good. MMA fighters can still be afraid of the dark. But I was very, very afraid of the dark. I've got two older brothers. They often would share a room in different homes that we lived in through the years, but because I was 5 and 6 years younger than them, I always had a room to myself. And I didn't want a room to myself because that's where the monsters were. I mean, the monsters were in my closet. The monsters were under the bed. So literally, I'm not exaggerating, but as I would lay in bed, and I can still kind of picture, especially one home, I can picture kind of how this was. I had a window on my left-hand side. My bed was here. My closet was here. And the hallway door, you know, was here. So I would lay on the bed, and I didn't want anybody to come through the window. So I would kind of do my head like this. But then I thought, well, if I'm looking here, somebody's going to come in the hall. So then I would turn, and as I span, you know, as I did that, I was also seeing the closet. So until I went to sleep, I was doing this, just looking. And I would bounce my leg, too, off the side of the bed. But I didn't want to let it, you know, lay too long on the side because a monster would grab me and pull me under. So these are things that I remember, and I remember one I had a nightmare one night. I mean, I really thought it was a vision, but I think it was a nightmare of a red man walking across the top of my room. All these things I would conjure up in my head. However, as soon as I would go and knock on my parents' door, and they would often like, they didn't say, you know, Stephen, John, they're like, yes, David. they knew it was me. And I'd be there, you know, my little pillow. I'm like, can I sleep in your room? And more often than they probably should have, they let me come in. And as soon as I would lay on the floor at the foot of their bed, all the monsters disappeared. I mean, it was an amazing thing. No red men in their room. No monsters were in their room. I didn't wonder about anything coming out from under their bed. But I just was in the presence of my dad. And so I thought, everything is fine. I can sleep great. It got so bad that my dad began to encourage me, and I think this was a bribe, Mike. He was talking about bribes. He began to bribe me, every night that you sleep alone, in other words, don't bother us, every night that you sleep alone, I will give you a nickel. Yes. And he's still giving me nickels to this day. So I did that. I remember I had a little leather football, you know, zip thing, coin bag, and I would get those nickels. Now, not every night I would succeed, but that was something that my dad helped me to overcome. Now, as we think about Father's Day, there's a lot of things that we can be thankful for, of skills they helped us to acquire, lessons they taught us, advice they gave us, fears they helped us to overcome. But I'm so thankful that we have a heavenly Father that's far greater than the best human father that's ever lived. And we talk about the chief shepherd. We spent several Sundays talking about leading the flock and the chief shepherd. And now as we live in the flock, we can still have this confidence that our chief shepherd is there. And he is ready to guide us and to protect us. So I want to jump back in the passage. We looked at several character traits already of those that should be living in the flock, of living humbly, living dependently, living watchfully. Anybody remember why we need to live watchfully? The devil's a roaring lion. This isn't made up of little kids, you know, scared of, it's not a red man on walking on top of the ceiling. This is like a real enemy. And the Satan, the devil, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But we can live securely. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. It says this, resist him firm in your faith. So as formidable as the devil is as an enemy, we with God, you and I with God, and this isn't new to me, you've probably heard this before, but you with God make a majority. I with God am a majority. God alone is enough. He's stronger. The Bible tells us that he who is within us is greater than he who is without. So the prince and the power of the air certainly is dominated and will always be by our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. John said it this way in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God. Now, when you think of little children, that doesn't sound like a power-giving statement. Wow, little children. Man, I'm a little child. But what comes next is, in 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's the comfort. That's the confidence that we can have and know that we can say, yes, I can resist him firm in our faith. The notice, the second phrase of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, we've already read it, but it says firm in your faith, in essence meaning to strengthen your faith. Resist the devil, yes. What? How do you do that? Well, you strengthen your faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we began this whole series with a key profile and a key definition of who you are in Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 3, as a reminder, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope. Let's all say that together, okay? 1, 2, 3. A living hope. So you and I, if we are followers of Christ, if we know Jesus is our Savior, you and I are heirs of the living hope. We have this security in him. According to his great mercy, born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now from that, we begin to see profile traits and how we are supposed to develop our profile as believers all throughout 1 Peter. And as we finish today, I want to go back through some of those quickly. First of all, as an heir of the living hope, you should be growing as an example of genuine faith. Notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As heir of the living hope, you should also be growing as a fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. Had a young man ask me a good question just last week as I had a meal with him, and he said, Pastor, he said, help me understand. I know that now we look to Jesus in faith and we look back at what he did on the cross, but what about all those in the Old Testament? Well, salvation from Genesis 3, 15 began to be revealed to us through his word, but from eternity past, the plan of redemption was set in motion. God planned this from eternity past, and at the right time, we see in the New Testament, Jesus came to earth and was God Emmanuel, God with us. But it isn't just for the last 2,000 years. It's been all throughout the plan of God in his sovereignty. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, going all the way back to the Old Testament, prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And we're part of fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. We're supposed to be an active participant, number 3, in God's plan. We see in verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Don't just soak. Don't just take in, you know, what these good truths and be encouraged by that. But then prepare for action. As we got some ice for the root beer floats. We stopped by the gas station, got some ice, and we put them in the cooler. Jumped back in the van. And I don't know why Michael said this, but he got back in the van. And he says, all right, it's go time. I'm like, yes, it is. It's go time. Let's do it. Maybe the root beer just made it excited about that. But for Christians, it's go time. As we look to him and we prepare our minds for action, we're an active participant in God's plan. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A growing disciple of Christ, number 4 in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Why? That by it you may grow up into salvation. Does that mean that we don't have salvation now? No. It just means that as we grow in Christ, we're going to be giving more and more evidence that that salvation is transforming our life and conforming us to the image of His Son. As an heir of the living hope, you should be growing as a representative and respected witness of Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 3, we begin to see several exhortations of being a yielded servant of the Lord. Not arrogant, not proud, but a yielded servant of the Lord. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This was written to the elect exiles. You may remember Peter using that phrase in the beginning. And so the next one, the seventh, is an enduring follower of Christ. We should add as part of our profile of being defined as an heir of the living hope. What does that mean? It means to be an enduring follower of Christ. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, which means that sometimes it is. Sometimes it's part of God's perfect will that we suffer, that we go through hardships, that we aren't accepted by the popular group, that we may not get the promotion because of our stand for Christ, that we might be looked over for certain things because of who we are as followers of Him. For it is better to suffer for doing good, that if that should be for God's will, than for doing evil. Why? For Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Being made alive in the Spirit then helps us with number eight, a victorious follower of Christ. Not to live defeated, not to just survive the Christian life, and maybe one day, you know, we just drag into heaven. But even now, even as we face suffering, even as we face the broken world, we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You and I can't come up with our own power to do that. But as heirs of the living hope, all the way back to chapter 1, and remember that it is God who keeps us in Him. It is God who secures our salvation and gives us the power to live not according to the flesh, but according to the will of God. In 1 Peter 4, we see a good steward of God's grace. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. How? As good stewards of God's varied grace. Each of you, God has given a spiritual gift that is uniquely fit to serve brothers and sisters in Christ. God is gathering people for each local expression of His body to serve one another and encourage one another. Be a good steward, a manager of what God has given you, a good steward of God's grace. 10, a prepared sufferer of Christ. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do what? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And then we've spent the last several Sundays on the 11th one, an important member of Christ's flock. Reminded in chapter 5, Peter, who calls himself a fellow elder, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which all of us are part of. Shepherd the flock of God. And then in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So as we are adding these profile traits, you know, to how you define yourself as an heir of the living hope, then as you are growing as a mature believer, then there are some promises that you can look and trust for God to fulfill, knowing that He is faithful. Titus, we're beginning to see this in our community groups, of a God who cannot lie. He is a faithful Creator. He's one who cannot lie. So as a maturing heir of the living hope, you should be trusting God to fulfill what promises? One, and we see this in a helpful passage in James, He gives you sufficient grace. He will always give you sufficient grace. There's times and things that we've been through in our life that as I look back, I would not want to go through those valleys again. However, as I look back, I can give praise to God and say, God, you were a faithful creator. As we cast our anxieties on you, and sometimes when we didn't even know how to pray, and we were so sad and so discouraged, and sometimes even felt betrayed and all these things. But as we look back, we can see God was enough. His grace was sufficient, and James gives this promise in James chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you think, man, I can do this. I just need to muster up a little bit more, boldness. You can't. You can't do this on your own. And sometimes when you get to that point, and you may even verbally say, I can't do this anymore. Well, actually, that's a good admission. But don't stop there. Don't continue to look in yourself and say, well, I just can't, so I'm going to fail. No, that should point you to say, I can't do this, but God can help me. And where it says he gives you more grace, that's a promise. That's not just like, well, I hope he does. No, it says, no, he gives you more grace, but you need to humble yourself. Look to him and say, God, I'm coming to you as my father, and I need help. And he will. He will give you the grace that you need. He gives sufficient grace. Second promise, he'll protect you from Satan. He'll protect you from Satan. As grown adults, I doubt that many of us, walk across the hall or upstairs or downstairs to somebody else's room and go and knock on the door and say, can I sleep on your floor? We don't do that. But there's many things that we're fearful of. There's many things that if you were to just be completely vulnerable and just share, these are some things that scare me to death. Every one of us would have things to share. But as we look, we can see God will protect us from Satan. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. And then what happened? What's the promise? He will flee from you. This isn't necessarily a special formula, but there is some prerequisites. It says, one, you need to submit yourself to God. If you're not living for him, if you're not living humbly and dependently before him, some of these character traits that we looked at last week, then you are going to continue to feel the impact and the effect of Satan's temptations on you and even your flesh, when it's not even Satan, it's your own flesh. But as you submit yourself to God, as you live humbly before him, and as you say, God, I do need you. I'm casting my anxieties and my fears on you because I know you care for me. And you're my faithful creator, and I'm an heir of the living hope, a future that I look forward to. See that he will flee from us. Also, James 4:8 reveals that he will reveal himself to you more clearly. Draw near to God, and I love this next phrase. What does it say? And he will draw near to you. Now, at first glance, you may think, but I thought God was always present. Is he? Yes, he is. So what does this mean that God will draw near to us? Well, I think part of it we've already seen already, that he gives, as we humble ourselves before him, he gives more grace. He will reveal himself, not that he's any closer in distance-wise, but he will reveal himself to us more intimately as we live humbly and dependently before him. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it's not on the screen, but I'll read it for you quickly. The author says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we come humbly before the Lord, but also boldly, knowing there's grace that he can give. There's enough grace. He never runs out. He doesn't say, your number's passed. But he gives abundant grace. Romans 5:20 said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so he's revealing himself more to us intimately as we come humbly before him, and he's there ready to show grace and forgiveness and mercy and continue to lead us on. Fourth promise, he will exalt you by fulfilling his purpose in you. He will exalt you by fulfilling his purpose in you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James 4:10 says, and he will exalt you. Now, he will exalt you in his time and in his way and will always be for his glory. And that's where we have to check our expectations. God, I'd really love it if you would exalt me, you know, this way. And this is kind of the picture that I've kind of imagined in my head. This is the scenario where I really think it would give you glory if you would do these things for me, for my family, for my church, my business, you know, whatever. It says, no, God will exalt you, but he's going to do it according to his perfect will. So as we look to God, as we are trying to grow as a mature believer, we also, as we look back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, we are to remember the faithful. Yes, we're to strengthen our faith, and part of that is looking to others who God is using and helping to be faithful. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9 continues this thought. It says, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, so strengthen your faith. Add these things that all throughout 1 Peter he's been emphasizing, all these character traits and profile of an heir of the living hope. Resist him, firm in your faith. How? Or what's another way? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is a good way to encourage ourselves as we look and know that other believers, as we think about believers in Ukraine, as we think about believers even in Gaza and Israel, and going through extreme difficulties. As we read biographies of missionaries past and even of modern day people who are serving faithfully God, but yet in their difficulty, God's still giving them grace. And if he can give them grace, he can give you and I the grace we need to do the same. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Remember the faithful. Also, another character trait as we look at 1 Peter 5 and 10 and 11, live expectantly. Live expectantly. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So as you and I live in the flock of God, that's the term that is used in 1 Peter, as you and I live in the flock of God, as we're kind of thinking about that metaphor, this is not our forever pasture. Sometimes we talk about, you know, is this your dream home? Is this your forever home? Well, as we think spiritually about where we're living, and I'm not talking about just Metro Atlanta, but on this world and in our human bodies, this is not our forever pasture. We should live expectantly that there are far greater things to come that God has in store for us. And we're reminded by the temporary difficulties and persecution and even sickness and other things that we face when it says, and after you have suffered a little while. There is an end to this. It may be the end of our physical life. It may be before that. But there is an end to the suffering that we face. And after that, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, Peter experienced this firsthand. And Luke gives in his some of the conversations before Peter denied Christ, there's some really neat things in how Luke relates this that I want you to see, and how Jesus himself is actively and is part of helping Peter even say, you know, you are going to deny me, but then also encourage Peter to say, but you're going to come back. And you're going to strengthen your brothers, and I'm praying for you. Look with me in Luke chapter 22. This is really neat. Luke chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 31. Many of us remember and know that Peter really had a colossal failure as he, you know, said, no, I'm ready to die for Christ. I'm going to die for you. And then he denies him three times in not really much span of time. From the promise that he made, I'm ready to die for you, to when he says the last time, no, I don't know him, not much time passed. And really, it was a huge failure. But notice some things that had been happening before that. Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Peter had not written 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. But now as he writes 1 Peter chapter 5 in these verses, and he's talking about, you know, be careful. The devil's like a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus, back at this point, is saying, Peter, Satan has demanded to have you. You know what he wants to do with you? He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to tear you into pieces. Now, at first glance, and part of this is because of the language barrier of the original languages and just part of culture, but Peter's original name is Simon. What is a name that Jesus then gave to Simon as a disciple of Christ? Peter or Cephas. Okay, so Cephas is the Aramaic of Peter is the Greek. Okay, both of those, Cephas and Peter both, mean rock or stone. Simon means hearing or listening. Jesus has already given Simon Peter the name Peter or Cephas. But yet in this moment, before the denial and before all this happens, Jesus chooses to use the name Simon. He says, Simon, Simon. Or I think in a way he's emphasizing, listen, hear. This is what your very name means. So listen to this warning that I'm about to give you. Hear what I'm going to say to you. Satan has demanded to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Does that help you think about anybody in the Old Testament where something similar happened? Job. Satan comes before God and God says, you know, behold Job, behold this faithful servant. He trusts me and he's living for me. And so Satan says, oh yeah, but you, if you allow me to touch him, he's going to curse you and die. And God says, okay, you can test him, but don't take his life. Satan was still subject to God and allowed him to test Job. Here, Jesus is saying, Satan has demanded to have you, and you is even plural, so I think it's even more than just Peter, because really all ran from Christ at some point, you know, during his trial and crucifixion and things like that. But specifically, he is telling Peter, he wants to sift you like wheat, man. He wants to tear you into pieces. And he's saying, Simon, you know, here, listen to this warning. We go on, look in verse 32 of Luke chapter 22. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And the eklepo, the Greek word for fail here, really gives the idea of ceasing to exist. Not falter, not become weak, not temporarily, you know, the waver. But Jesus is saying, I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail completely. It will not cease to exist. But right after Jesus tells Peter, this is my prayer for you, he really gives Peter an assurance, it's not going to fail. It won't cease to exist. Notice the next phrase of what he says to Simon or to Peter. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus doesn't say, if you turn again. If you come back, then I hope you'll strengthen your brothers. No, he says, Simon, Simon, hear me. Satan demanded to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not cease to exist, that it would not utterly fail. It would not be gone. And when you turn back and when you repent from that wavering, when you come back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Now notice Luke chapter 22 and verse 33, how Luke gives Simon's response. The word choice I think is interesting. It says, Peter said to him. Okay, so Jesus says, Simon, Simon, or in essence, hearing, you know, listen to the warning I'm about to give you. As Luke records Peter's response, he uses Peter's other name, or Simon's other name, Peter. And so now we see Peter make a promise. So Peter as rock, Peter as stone, is going to make this bold declaration. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So Peter's like, oh, Satan demanded, he didn't say all this verbally, but he could have been thinking, Satan has demanded to have me and he's going to sift me like wheat. Uh-huh. Man, I'm a rock. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. This is the promise that I give to you. And then notice Luke 22 and verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, and now what word, what name does he use? Peter. Jesus said, I tell you, in other words, it's kind of like he's saying, Jesus, I tell you, rock, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. So Jesus is giving a warning and is basically saying, Simon, hear what I'm saying. And rock, you're only a rock if you're in me. You can't do this on your own. You can't be bold enough. Now, did Peter start off well? As the soldiers came and they were about to arrest Christ, what did Peter do? Man, yeah, he was bold. He's like, boom! And the other disciples are like, whoa, wow, Peter. But then Jesus does something very confusing. And if I had been Peter, Jesus says, put your sword away. Picks up the ear and heals the man. Peter's all of a sudden like, well, so much for that boldness. So much for, protecting my Savior. And then Jesus is led away, seemingly powerless. Seemingly like this is the man who Peter had seen calm the storm. This is the man who Peter walked on water until he began to fear and doubt, and then Jesus helped him up. This is the man who he saw feed the multitudes, but yet he's being led away, seemingly as if he's powerless, if defenseless. Peter and John do still follow from a distance. And as they get to the courtyard of the high priest, we see that John, because the high priest knows him and there's some familiarity, somehow John gains access, not only for himself, into the courtyard that's somewhat close to where the interrogation, the questioning is happening, but he also gets Peter in. And one of the details that we see is that John had to go kind of back out to the gate of the courtyard, talk to the servant girl, and say, listen, in other words, let Peter in. And, but then the servant girl, looks at Peter and says, no, but aren't you a disciple of Christ too? And Peter says, no, I'm not. And then the second time, someone around the fire asks, but aren't you a follower of Christ? No, I'm not. But notice the third person who asked Peter and how this is recorded in John chapter 18 and verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative, notice this, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Oh, goodness. Peter Rock isn't so solid anymore. He's like, wow. Okay, I cut a guy's ear off. This guy saw me. He's a relative, and he's asking me, weren't you in the garden with him? And Peter adamantly, again, the third time, says, no, I don't know him. And then what Jesus said was fulfilled. One of the passages says that Jesus even looked at Peter at that moment. Jesus allowed Satan to sift him not like wheat, not to destroy him into pieces, but to sift and test him where Peter could begin to see, I cannot do this on my own. I can't just be this like bold guy and kind of do it on my own and cut the ear off and know there's going to be moments where I just crumble in fear. And so from that point on, you may remember after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he's on the shore of Galilee, and he builds a fire, he invites him to come have breakfast, and then he walks with Peter again, and three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And then Jesus says what? Feed my sheep and follow me. So do you see how Jesus, from even before Peter's denial, says, Satan's, he's demanded to have you. He wants to tear you into pieces. Listen, Peter, I'm warning you. I'm telling you. But I'm praying for you, and I prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. It will not utterly cease to exist. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. And as he walked on the shore that day with Peter, and he said, and Peter knew very well that Jesus remembered the denial. Jesus remembered all that he had said to Peter and how Peter had fulfilled what he had promised that he would never do, that he was going to give his life, but yet he denied Christ and all that. Then Jesus says, feed my sheep and follow me. Jesus, God the Son, himself then restored, strengthened, and established Peter. It's neat to see the response of that. Peter was transformed. Peter was not perfect for the rest of his life. There were other times when he faced fear and doubt. One of those occasions when Paul had to confront him because he was showing bias to those of the circumcision party. And Paul basically said, listen, to his face, this is wrong. But there are many, many other occasions where Peter was so bold in his faith that there was no doubt he was a transformed man. Acts chapter 1, he leads the other disciples. Judas has betrayed Christ, and he leads the other disciples to then replace the 12. Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, Peter is used to boldly proclaim the life of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection to multitudes on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, Peter unashamedly confirms that Christ rose from the dead. He's before the religious elite, but he says, no, you killed him, but he rose from the dead. He's the cornerstone. Also in Acts chapter 5, he was thrown into prison. He was miraculously released from prison. He was told, don't talk of this anymore. And his response in Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says, we must obey God rather than man. The same Peter who stood around the fire not too long before that and says, no, I don't know him. But here he just boldly stands up. He's already been thrown in prison. He knows these people want to kill him. And he says, I'm telling you, we must obey God rather than you. That's not because Peter went to like boldness school. It wasn't because Peter went to a conference. But Jesus transformed his life. And Jesus himself did what 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 promises. And it says, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's no wonder then that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 11, Peter was led of the Holy Spirit to give this praise to God. And he says this in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. This is what God has done. Jesus, my chief shepherd, has done for me. So to him be the dominion forever and ever. He will give us victory. He'll give us the grace that we'll need. He will strengthen and establish us. Just last night, a neighbor that we've become friends with came and personally talked to me, and then he sent me two texts that he had sent out to his family. We learned about a week and a half ago that his 18-year-old sister has been at Scottish Rite Hospital battling cancer and has been battling cancer and in and out of the hospital for the last 2.5 years. She was diagnosed as 16. And he called about 11:30 at night. One night I was in the shower, and I got out of the shower, noticed he'd called. I called him back and I said, hey man, what's up? He said, we've got to rush to the hospital. My 18-year-old sister is in Scottish Rite. They put her on a ventilator. We're not sure she's going to make it. And we really needed someone to come to the house. But in the meantime, since you didn't answer and couldn't get to the phone, we've got somebody already on their way from the church. I said, okay, from their church. I said, Bradley, if there's anything else we can do, if that falls through or whatever else we can do, let us know. So we've been praying for Bradley, for their family. And then just yesterday, he informed us that she had been sent home from Scottish Rite on hospice care. And within about a half hour after getting at home, and this was not any surprise to the doctors or to the family, but after about a half hour of getting home, she went to be with Christ for all eternity. And as he stood in my driveway and he shared some things and praised the Lord that she knew Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then as he sent me these texts, I couldn't help but think, this isn't something that Jesus just did for Peter 2,000 years ago, but he does this for each and every one of us as we face difficulties. Some of the things in the text that they'd sent out earlier, just a few days ago, they sent out the text and says, "Mom and Dad talked with Libby this afternoon," I believe this was Monday, "and told her that the leukemia is back and that the doctors don't have any more answers for how to fight it, and they're going to take her home. They told her that a little while after she gets home, she will go to heaven and be with Jesus." Libby gave a big awe through her mask, and at some point told them, "That will be pure joy." It's an 18-year-old. But yet she had battled cancer for 2.5 years, and God had himself strengthened her to come to the point where she's able to say, "I'm ready. I'm ready to go and be with my Savior. That will be pure joy." Text that was sent out Friday after her passing says, "This morning, Elizabeth or Libby Page Fish came home from the hospital, was welcomed by her parents, siblings, nieces, and nephews. She passed peacefully surrounded by all her family, singing and praying for her. A dear church friend relayed to us something Libby said before her recent hospital stay began. I would rather be sick like this and be a witness for God than to be at home and do nothing. What an honor that the Lord would use me for something this big." And they put in the text, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." There's no other way to describe that and explain that than that God the Father himself strengthened and established Bradley and their family as they watched Libby pass from this life to eternal life and be with their Savior. That's the God that we serve. Lastly, I want to look. It would seem that Peter might be finishing here because he says, "Amen." And that's how we finish our prayers, right? That's how we finish different things like, "Oh, and so be it." But he doesn't. Instead of giving a command and saying, "You know what? You need to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ," he finishes. These aren't just formal greetings, or certainly shouldn't be seen as that. He finishes the next few verses, and he begins to display. And some of the people that he mentions and some of the things that are said, he begins to display, this is how it's lived out. As people live in the flock, humbly, independently, and securely, and watchfully, as this is played out, this is what the body, this is what the flock will look like as we live jointly. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, Silvanus is another name for Silas. You've heard of him? Of course. Paul and Silas. Now it's Peter and Silas. But Silas didn't say, "Okay, hey, Peter, I've got to deal with you. I'll help you write this letter that's going to be known as 1 Peter through the centuries, and people at Grace Point School in 2024 are going to read about this. I'm going to broker a deal with you. I'll help you write it, but I want this to be 1 Peter / Silas." Okay? I want this to be like co-authored letter, Peter Silas. No, he says, "Hey, I'm here. I'm a faithful brother. How can I help?" And Peter says, "Through Silas, I've written this letter." And Silas is even helping to deliver it. He's a faithful brother. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now, who's this person at Babylon? We're not extremely clear, but it's very well a reference to the church in Rome. It's very possible that because of the persecution, maybe Peter, who's writing, most likely writing this from Rome, maybe he's using this term to not give away kind of where the believers are in Rome. But it's a reference certainly to a group of believers, most likely in Rome. And he says, "These believers, they also greet you." In other words, remember when Peter says, think about your faithful brothers who are experiencing these temptations as well. He's giving some examples. By Silvanus, he's helped me to write this. He's delivering this to you. By those who are in Babylon or maybe a code name for Rome, they're sending greetings to you. And so is Mark, my son. Well, it's not his physical son, but he has mentored Mark in the Lord. And evidence, this is what it means to live jointly. No longer is Peter, you know, the one who is kind of doing it kind of on his own, and he's the only one that gets out the sword, and he's the one that jumps out of the boat. No, now he's giving evidence that we're doing and we're serving Christ together. We are to live jointly for him. And then 1 Peter 5 and verse 14, last verse, it says, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Some of you may have had the privilege of living in a culture where this is somewhat common, not even necessarily between believers all the time, but in Brazil, that is a common practice where you kind of you put cheeks together and you make this kissing, you know, noise. Is that common in Rwanda? No, okay. Dylan was like acting it out as I said. I'm like, okay, maybe Rwanda too. So that's very common in Brazil. And I remember initially, I just felt strange about that. And it's just like, this isn't quite right. Men kind of hug each other, but women and women, and even men with women will kind of put their cheeks together and do like that. And sometimes, you know, if it's there was some older woman who they just smack me right on the cheek. I'm like, well, thank you. But so that's part of the culture, a part of showing love. When we visited Argentina, the men kissed each other. I'm like, no, that's where I draw the line. Okay, I don't do that. But this is part of different cultures even today. And Peter was saying, greet another with a kiss. Now, you and I may not greet another with a kiss, but I don't want you to miss. It says, greet one another with the kiss of what? Show love in some way. However God gives you ways to show love to brothers and sisters in Christ, do that. And live jointly. You're not going to be a rock all the time. You're not going to be a stone all the time. You need people to live with you. So as an under-shepherd, as a pastor, as an elder, I'm going to do my very best to recognize the gravity of the calling that God has given me and other men that God may lead to help pastor and shepherd this church. And as sheep in the flock, I'm part of the flock of God, and certainly as sheep in the flock, I want to challenge you to live according to these guidelines of being the sheep under the under-shepherd, under me as the under-shepherd, under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Some of the things that we've talked about the last 2 weeks in are live humbly, live dependently, live watchfully. Satan is going about. He does want to devour you. He wants to tear you into pieces. Live securely, firm in your faith, strengthen your faith. Add these character traits to your profile. Live expectantly. Christ will give you the grace that you need. He will give you more grace, 1 Peter 5 says. And then live jointly. Your chief shepherd has designed the family of God in such a way that we're never to live it alone. We're to do this together and encourage one another. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes as we finish this morning?